Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine number 189. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this issue of Word Magazine, we're going to be offering another text note on the Gospel of Matthew. I've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and Sunday before last, I finished up preaching through chapter 2, which concluded the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. I was preaching on Matthew 2, 19 through 23, the end of the chapter, and that's the account of when Joseph was told to take the family out of Egypt after the death of Herod and to return to the land of Israel, and then finding out that Archelaus was ruling in Herod's stead. He was told by the angel to turn aside into Nazareth, and that chapter two ends with that it might be filled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, referring to the family settling in Nazareth. And there's much debate about what it means, he shall be called a Nazarene, since there's no clear citation of that anywhere in the Old Testament. But at any rate, having completed preaching through Matthew chapter 2, I wanted to go back and look again at Bruce Metzger's commentary on the Greek New Testament. And I'm picked up here. This is the companion volume to the UBS third edition. And this is the textual commentary corrected edition of 1975. So what does Metzger have to say about Matthew chapter 2? And in fact, not a lot. There are not a lot of entries on Matthew chapter 2. In fact, there are only two entries on two verses. There's an entry on Matthew 2:5, a variant there that's only a single sentence. And then there is a note on a variant at Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, which is just one paragraph consisting of two sentences. So the first observation, thinking about Matthew 2 and Metzger's textual commentary on it, is that there are not a lot of major variations that are found in the extant manuscript evidence of Matthew chapter 2. It's one of those places where, again, it's a relatively short chapter, just 23 verses, but the text of Matthew 2 that you find in the modern critical text, whether that's the Westcott and Hort text of 1881, or whether that's the current modern scholarly handbook, the Nesselon 28th edition or the UBS 5th edition, the text is pretty much the same as the text that is found in the Textus Receptus. Again, there are some minor variations, and the fact that Metzger just comments on two verses doesn't mean that those are the only two verses in Matthew 2 where there are some minor variants. In fact, I picked up my Nesselon 28th edition and just looked at the apparatus, and there are a few minor variants that Metzger doesn't address. One of those, for example, is found in Matthew 2:17. It's the introduction to the quotation of Jeremiah 31:15 in Matthew 2:18. And in the modern critical text and in the TR, it says, "Then was fulfilled the word through Isaiah the prophet, saying." But in the Nesselon 28th edition apparatus, it points out that in Codex D in Beza, after the word and then before through Jeremy or through Jeremiah, in Codex B, it also adds hupo kuriu, by the Lord. And that's also a reading that's found in one old Latin manuscript that is signified by A-U-R. So there is a minor variation there in Codex Beza. It's not one that Metzger chose to comment upon. And there are several other small variations like that in the apparatus. I don't want you to think that there are no textual variants at all found in Matthew 2. There are, The point is there are no major ones, and Matthew 2 would be an example of a place where the modern critical text and the TR are nearly the same. Now, Metzger chooses to make comments again on these two verses. The first one that he makes comment on is Matthew 2, 5. And even though this is a variant that was not adopted in the modern critical text, but he makes reference to the fact that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, there is an insertion of the identity of the prophet who is being quoted. If you look, I'm just reading from the Authorized Version in Matthew 2, 5, it says, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And that introduces the quotation of Micah 5, 2, which you read in Matthew 2, 6. In Metzger's commentary, he points out that there is a minority tradition that inserts the name of the prophet Micah. And in one case, there is an old Latin manuscript that wrongly attributes the quotation to Isaiah. So this is the single sentence commentary on Matthew 2:5 from Metzger. He writes, "Not content with merely the mention of tu prophetu, of the prophet, several witnesses," and he lists manuscript 4, then the Syriac Harclean margin in one manuscript, and in one manuscript of the Coptic Boharic, adds Micah. And then he says in one Old Latin manuscript, that is Old Latin manuscript A, it reads in Latin, per esseam prophetam decentem, through Isaiah the prophet saying. So it wrongly or falsely attributes the quotation of Micah 5:2 to Isaiah. So why did Metzger include that comment? I think maybe he's just making the point that some scribes, even if it's only one, the only lists one Greek manuscript or translators, in order to explain, expand, and want to identify where the quotation is coming from. And actually, we saw something similar to this, if you remember in the text note on Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, there was a minor tradition where it inserted the identification of Isaiah. So it doesn't just say, when in the introduction to the quotation of Isaiah 7:14, in Matthew 1:23, rather than saying simply it was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, there was a minority tradition that added by the prophet Isaiah. That wasn't the reading adapted in the NA28. It's not the reading in the TR. And the same thing is true here. Metzger calls attention to this very minor variant in Matthew 2:5, even though it's not the reading that's accepted as the standard reading in the modern critical text, nor is it the reading in the TR. Now, the variant in Matthew 2:18, I think, is more significant because it does involve two words. And so we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at the variant in Matthew 2:18. And to help us with that, I put together a little PowerPoint. And of course, if you're watching this on the Word Magazine YouTube channel, you can see this. If you're just listening to this on Sermon Audio, then you can go to my website, jeffriddle.net, and you can see the notes that I've put up here on this PowerPoint. So let's look at what the issue is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. And so what we're going to find is that in the traditional text, there are going to be three words listed, whereas in the modern critical text, there are only going to be two words listed. So let's start with an English translation of the Textus Receptus. And I'll read the King James Version of Matthew 2:18. And again, it's been introduced in Matthew 2:17 as being a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, and it is from Jeremiah 31:15. In Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. And on the PowerPoint just above it, I've put the traditional text. I've taken this from Scrivener's printing of the TR, which was based on Beza. And if you know Greek, you can follow it along. Phone, a voice, in Rama, akouste, was heard. And then we get the three terms. What was heard? Threnos. Whoops. Sorry. There we go. Threnos. Kai klauthmos. Kai adurmos palus. And so that is lamentation is threnos. Kai is the conjunction. Klauthmos is weeping. Kai the conjunction. Adurmas is mourning, and then palus is the adjective, great or much. And then Rachel, Klayusa, Rachel weeping for, Tatekna ates, her children, Kai and Uk Athelen, and she will not or would not. And then we've got the infinitive, the passive infinitive from parakaleo, it's paraklethenai, she would not be comforted, hati, for or because, uk aisin, for they are not. Now, if we look at the modern critical text in Greek, we'll notice that it is the same, except that it omits the threnos kai. And so here's the Westcott and Hort. It's phone in Rama, ekuste, and then it skips over the threnos kai and goes to the klauthmos kai adurmos palus. And so if you take a modern translation based on the modern critical text like the NIV, this is reflected in the translation. A voice is heard in Rama, weeping and great mourning, not lamentation and weeping and great mourning, but simply weeping and great mourning. And so this is the dilemma. This is the question. What is the proper text of Matthew 2:18? Is it lamentation and weeping and great mourning, or is it simply weeping and great mourning? And so to try to approach answering that question, we can examine the extant external evidence. What is the manuscript evidence for Matthew 2:18? And here I'm reliant on the critical apparatus that is provided in the Nesselon 28th edition of 2012, the most recent scholarly handbook edition of the modern critical Greek text of the New Testament. So if you look at that, you will find that it will tell you that the traditional reading, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, the threnos kai, is supported by some very early uncials, by Codex C, which is a Frami Rescriptus, Codex D, which is Beza, Codex L, Codex Washingtonianus, manuscript 0233. It's also found among the minuscules in family 13. And interestingly enough, it's also in minuscule 33, which is sometimes called the Queen of the Cursives, and which ordinarily supports the readings that are found in the modern critical text. But in this case, the reading supports the traditional text. And this is the reading that is found in the vast majority of extant manuscripts. This is a majority reading. So in most of the manuscripts of Matthew that include this verse, the TR reading is the one that you will find there. It's also, in addition, found in the Old Syriac. There are two manuscripts in Syriac that are the oldest witness to the Syriac text, the Sinaitic and the Curatonian, and both of them support the TR reading. It's also found in another early Syriac version, which is called the Harclean Syriac. On the other hand, what manuscripts do we find that support the modern critical text reading? Well, it may not surprise you to find that the first two manuscripts listed here are the two heavyweights so beloved of Westcott and Hort, and they continue to exert an outsized influence up to the present day among modern text critics. Namely, the modern critical text reading is found in Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. It's also found in Codex Z, which I think normally supports Vaticanus. It's also in 0250. Among the minuscules, it's in family one. And it mentions in the apparatus, it's also found in lectionary 2211. So that's pretty much it. That's pretty scanty evidence. But again, for the modern text critic, it's in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and that tips the scale, even though it's attested in very early unsealed manuscripts like C, like D, like W. It's in the majority. It was accepted in the tradition, Christian tradition, as the proper reading. But because Sinaiticus and Vaticanus omit Theranos Chi, then that's the reading that is chosen by the modern critical text. It is pointed out in the apparatus that there also are some versions that support this reading. It's found in some old Latin manuscripts. Interesting enough, it's in the Syriac Peshitta. Ordinarily, Peshitta supports the traditional reading, but in this case, it's the old Syriac that supports the TR reading, and the Syriac Peshitta diverts from that. And it's also found in the Coptic. And the editors of the apparatus point out that the reading supported by the modern critical text, Weeping and Great Lamentation, is also found in the writings of the church father Justin Martyr, which would be around the middle of the second century. So that is the external evidence. And so let's turn now and examine the internal evidence. So aside from the extant manuscripts, what are the explanations for each reading, how they might have appeared, how do they fit with the theology, the vocabulary, the practice and usage as found throughout the rest of Matthew, internal evidence questions. And let's begin by reading again from Metzger, and let's see what he says about the variant here at Matthew 2:18. First of all, I might point out that he gives the modern critical text reading here, which omits the lamentation and the Theranos Chi. He gives it only a C rating. He rates the readings in this textual commentary. If he was felt very confident that the modern critical text reading was correct, he would give it an A or a B, but this only gets a C rating. And this is what he writes. He says, the longer reading, which includes Theranos Chi, appears to be a scribal assimilation to the Septuagint text of Jeremiah 31:15. And the Septuagint, Jeremiah 31:15 is Jeremiah 38:15. But it's interesting the way he words things. And Metzger, if you read through his commentary, is the master of using language that hedges his bets. Rarely does he outright say, you know, use a declarative sentence, this is the fact. But he is a master of pulling it back and saying, it appears to be, it seems to be, it could possibly be, or most probably is. And here he says, again, that the traditional reading appears to be a scribal assimilation to the Septuagint of Jeremiah 31:15, which is Jeremiah 38:15 in the Septuagint. So what does that mean? It means that some scribe came along and he was familiar with the Septuagint, and he tried to make the text fit with the reading he was familiar with from the Septuagint, rather than follow the original as he sees it, as they think they have preserved it in the modern critical text. So I want to look at this, but before we do that, let me just look at the last sentence. Again, there are only two sentences in this one paragraph. This is also, I find, very interesting and very Metzger-esque. Here's the sentence. He says, it, the traditional reading, entered the textus receptus and lies behind the rendering of the AV, the Authorized Version, quote, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. I just find his language here to be interesting because he talks about the traditional reading as something that entered into the Textus Receptus. Now, despite the fact that it's there in some of the earliest unseals, it's there in Ephraemiri Scriptus, it's there in Beza, it's there in Washingtonianus, it's there in the Old Syriac. Obviously, it's very ancient. The traditional reading is very ancient. And yet the way he words it, it's almost like it slipped in by accident into this later secondary Textus Receptus. And the proof of that is it's there in the old Authorized Version or King James Version, which was supposedly based on, you know, inferior manuscripts. And so it's kind of interesting. In just in one sentence, there's a there's aspersion cast on the TR and on the Authorized Version. But it's also interesting that he felt like he needed to include that because he knew that many readers of this text would expect to find three items, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, and not two items. And they would think that because they were used to reading translations based on the traditional text. If for English speakers, obviously, they were used to reading the King James Version. So let's look a little more closely at this question of, is the traditional text reading a scribal assimilation to the Septuagint? And so let's approach this, let's begin to approach this, first of all, by looking at Jeremiah 31:15 as it appears in the original Hebrew, in the Masoretic text. And so let me expand this a little bit on the screen so I can see these vowel points. So if you're familiar with Hebrew, you can look along. It says in the Hebrew of Jeremiah 31:15 begins, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. And then there's the word kol, voice, barama, prepositional phrase, in Rama. Nishma is heard, thus says the Lord. A voice in Rama is heard. And then I put in bold the terms that are going to be of interest for us. And the phrases here are Nahi, Baki, Tam, Ru, Rim. And so in Hebrew, there are in fact two nouns, nahi baki, and it would be something like weeping, wailing, and then there is a masculine plural adjective for bitter, tam ru rim. And so in the original Hebrew, there are two items and then an adjective, weeping and bitter wailing, we might say, or it might be bitter weeping and wailing. And if you look at a translation of Jeremiah 31:15 of the Masoretic text, a translation like the King James Version, you see this reflected. The King James Version of Jeremiah 31:15 reads, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." And so they use the English word lamentation for the word weeping, and they use the English word weeping for the word wailing. But the point is there are, and it, by the way, it also takes the adjective as applying to the second of these two terms, lamentation and bitter weeping. So one might say that the modern critical text reading seems to reflect a rendering of some Greek rendering of the Masoretic text. On the other hand, if we look at the Septuagint, Jeremiah 31:15, and again, in the Septuagint, the chapter divisions are different than in the Masoretic text. In the Septuagint version of Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 15. And it says, Hutos eipen kurios, thus says the Lord, phone, a voice, in Rama, ekuste, And then it's Threnu Kai, Klaufmu Kai, Adurmu. And there are the three items, not two with an adjective, but three nouns, basically, lamentation, weeping, and wailing. And by the way, the adjective seems to have dropped out. It doesn't say great wailing. It just simply says wailing. So is Matthew 2:18 a scribal assimilation to the reading in the Septuagint? So let's think about that a little bit more. And let me draw up once again a comparison between Matthew 2:18 and the Septuagint of Jeremiah 31:15. And if we look at the two passages, we do find that, yes, Matthew 2:18 does have in direct succession the three words, threnos kai, klaufmos kai, adurmos, and then it includes the adjective palus. When you look at the Septuagint, it has those three same words, but there are differences. In Matthew's account, the three words are in the nominative. In the Septuagint, they're in the genitive. And again, as already pointed out, in the Matthean account citation, it includes the adjective palus, and in the Septuagint, that adjective doesn't appear. And if your eye runs a little bit further and you look at the second part of Jeremiah 31:15 in the Septuagint and compare it with the remainder of the citation in Matthew 2:18, you'll find that there are other differences. Like in Matthew, it's the participle klai usa, whereas in the Septuagint, it's the same verb, kliomai, but it adds the prefix apo. The verb to be comforted, or the infinitive, it appears here in the passive, para klethenai in the Matthew 2:18. But if you look in the Septuagint, it's paus asthai. And so it's a different verb, infinitive from a different verb that is used. And then also quite significant, in Matthew 2:18, it talks about Rachel weeping for her children, ta tekna altes. Whereas in the Septuagint, it's her not ceasing or not being quiet, epi tois huios altes, for, we might say, or upon her sons. And so it's not ta tekna altes, but epi tois huios altes. I'm raising this point simply to say that if Matthew 2:18 is a scribe in the traditional text, is a scribe trying to assimilate Matthew 2:18 to the Septuagint, he didn't do a very good job of assimilating. Yes, it has these three terms, but no, the verse here is not a clear reflection of the Septuagint of Jeremiah 31:15. And that got me interested in just thinking about the other quotations from the Old Testament that we have in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Just real briefly, if you go back and look at Matthew 1:23, this is the Isaiah 7:14 passage. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And if you look at the Septuagint of Isaiah 7:14, it is nearly the same as the quotation that one finds in Matthew 1:23. So Matthew 1:23 would be a place where Matthew seems to be very familiar with the Septuagintal version of Isaiah 7:14. So it shouldn't be strange if in Matthew 2:18, he also shows some familiarity with the Septuagintal version of Jeremiah 31:15. On the other hand, if you look at the other quotations from the Old Testament in Matthew, like in Matthew 2:6, where Micah 5:2 is quoted, you find that it doesn't seem to follow the Septuagint all that closely. Likewise, in Matthew 2:15, where there is the quotation from Hosea 11:1, it doesn't seem to follow the Septuagint all that closely. And so anyways, I say all this to say it seems like Metzger's speculation that the traditional reading, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, to decide that that is an assimilation from the Septuagint is simply a speculation. Another possibility is that that reading was original. Yes, Matthew was familiar with it from the Septuagint, just as he was familiar with Isaiah 7:14 from the Septuagint when he cited it in Matthew 1:23. So there's no anomaly for that reading to appear within Matthew. One does not have to assume that a reading that reflects to some degree something similar to the Septuagint has to be the result of a later scribe. We've already shown that Matthew was familiar with Septuagintal readings. Why do we assume that it would take a scribe coming along later to assimilate the traditional reading? Isn't it just as possible that, you know, those two words could have fallen out through simply a scribal accident? And in fact, the majority reading is that of the Textus Receptus, and the alternative reading that was adopted by the modern critical text is definitely a distinct minority. Well, what do we say in conclusion? Two things came to mind. First of all, in many places, the modern critical text is not widely different from the TR. And Matthew 2, the 23 verses in Matthew 2 is a good example of this. Of the 23 verses in Matthew 2, we find that the two texts, the modern critical edition and the TR, really differ in one place over two words. Now, there are perhaps some other places. I know I was looking at the apparatus of the Nestle Alon 28, and it does point out that there is, for example, a difference in word order that appears in Matthew 2 and verse 19. In Matthew 2:19, there is the phrase appeared in a dream, and that's the reading as it is in the modern critical text. In the TR, it's in a dream appeared. And so there's at least one word order difference, but as far as the text, it seems that in Matthew chapter 2, the text of the TR and the text of the modern critical text only differ with these two words, threnos kai. And so again, it's a reminder that although we talk about variants and differences, there are many places where even the modern critical text doesn't depart from the reading of the TR. Secondly, looking at this variant in Matthew 2:18 is a reminder, I think, of the modern critical text bias in favor of two manuscripts. Why did Westcott and Hort remove threnos kai from Matthew 2:18, lamentation and weeping and great mourning? Why did they change that? Largely on the weight of the fact that that is the reading, the omission is the reading of two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And it seems that modern text critics, since the time of Westcott, really haven't changed that much. They've continued to follow the reading generally of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Again, to sum up, the traditional reading, as reflected in translations based upon it, is all in favor of including lamentation and weeping and great mourning. This reading in ancient manuscripts and versions is old. It is widespread. It's there in some of the earliest unsealed manuscripts that we have in the Framium Rescriptus, in Beza, and Washingtonianus. It became the consensus reading. It appears in the majority of extant Greek manuscripts. The fact that it includes a phrase in agreement with the Septuagint is not necessarily a sign of it being secondary in nature. The two words might have been omitted by accident early on, or some scribe might possibly have tried to conform the text to the Hebrew Bible. That's an alternative. Why not assume that the reading of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus reflects a scribe trying to assimilate the reading to the Masoretic text? Of course, any of these thoughts would be speculation. That's why Metzger has to couch his language so carefully and say it appears to be a scribal assimilation. In the end, there is no compelling reason to abandon the traditional text. There's no compelling reason to abandon the TR reading at Matthew 2:18. Minor as it may be, it's still the word of God, and so we should advocate for every jot and for every tittle. Now finally, someone might say, well, the traditional text would mean that Matthew has a quotation from the Septuagint and not from the Masoretic text. Let me just address that. I know sometimes I'll hear that objection from people. Yes, many times in the New Testament, the authors will cite a passage from the Old Testament that is from the Septuagint. Does that mean that the Septuagint is the preferred text of the Old Testament? We would agree with Jerome. No, that's not the case. Does it mean when the New Testament authors use the Septuagint that they are using a faulty text? Not necessarily. We believe that the doctrine of inspiration dictates that when the authors of the New Testament choose to cite a passage from the Old Testament or from some other literature, by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit guides them to incorporate that passage into the New Testament, it therefore becomes part of the inspired word. We believe that the Old Testament was immediately inspired in the Hebrew. But the New Testament authors, when they incorporated a citation, even from a Greek translation of the Old Testament, that their words were also immediately inspired in the New Testament as they wrote in Greek. And so those Septuagintal citations in the New Testament are part of the inspired word of God because they're in the immediately inspired Greek New Testament. The authors of the New Testament sometimes quote secular writers. Luke tells us that Paul in Acts 17:28 quoted the pagan poet Epimenides in God We Live and Move and Have Our Being. Or in the book of Titus, he also quotes Epimenides talking about the Cretans. The men of Crete being, lazy gluttons. Does that mean that all the writings of Epimenides were immediately inspired? No, but the passages that Paul chose to incorporate or Luke chose to incorporate in Acts or Paul in Titus, by virtue of the fact that they were included in the inspired writings of the New Testament, those passages become part of inspired scripture. The same thing can be said in Jude 14, when Jude offers a quotation from the book of Enoch. Does that mean the book of Enoch is inspired? No, but that portion of the book of Enoch that Jude incorporated in Jude 14, by virtue of its incorporation into the inspired writings of the New Testament, is part of inspired scripture, and so it is God-breathed. Well, again, I don't think there's any compelling reason for us to abandon the traditional reading of Matthew 2:18. Well, this brings this issue of Word Magazine to a conclusion, And I hope that you found something in this Word magazine to be helpful and to be edifying. And I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.